Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that you have brought each of these ladies here tonight, and I'm thankful for their friendship. I'm thankful for their love for you and their desire to meditate on your word, to understand it better, to live in obedience to it. I'm thankful, Lord, for the fellowship that we have with one another because of Christ. And I pray, Lord, tonight as we open up your word, that you would give us understanding, that the things we learn from your word might encourage us and might edify us and might give us motivation to persevere in you, and that they might prompt us to praise you and just to really live lives that glorify you. We give this evening to you. We trust that you will use it to glorify yourself. In Christ's name, amen. There is not a single person in the history of the world who has not at some point endured some kind of trial. Whether or not we are going through a trial right now, without exception, at some point we will endure a trial. This is really just the nature of living in a sinful, fallen world. But if in our trials we are assured that those trials would produce a positive outcome, then we would approach our trials with hope rather than despair, right? If we knew that a surgery we were going to face would result in, say, cancer being completely removed, there was zero chance of failure, we would go into that surgery, risks and all, with hope, right? If we knew that a certain treatment would completely eradicate a disease we've been diagnosed with, we would gladly endure any kind of discomfort associated with that treatment, because we would have hope. If we knew that with certainty that our hard work would result in the scholarship or the job or the promotion or maybe just the financial resources that we need, we would be willing to endure hours and hours of grueling work because we would have hope. And if we knew beyond the shadow of any doubt that our faith in God, our following after Christ would result in eternity in heaven, then we would gladly endure persecution and pain and suffering in this life, because we would be driven by a deep and abiding hope in the promise of heaven, right? And yet, for those of us who have been born again, that is our hope. We know that our faith will ultimately result in heaven. You see, the believers that Peter's writing to were suffering persecution. And yet, Peter doesn't greet them with pity or commiseration, but with hope. He praises God. He says to them in chapter 1, verses 3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In these few verses, we see two important truths that give us hope. We see that he has begotten us in verses 3 and 4, and we see that he is keeping us in verse 5. He has begotten us, and he is keeping us. And these two truths give us great hope. Peter doesn't begin his letter, this section of his letter, talking about all the practical ways to endure suffering. He actually begins with praising God in the midst of suffering. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word blessed is a word of reverence. In the New Testament, it is only used to describe God. Now, in our English translations, we come across the word blessed in other settings, like in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are those, and we have all those repeated phrases. That's a different word. This word is a word of reverence. And it communicates, as one writer says, a highly emotional feeling of adoration. This is the idea of blessing God, not that we are blessed. One pastor says, whenever we bless God, we declare that he, in his infinite excellence, is infinitely praiseworthy, and we express our celebration of what he is and does. The Jews used to utter a phrase, I think they probably still do. They would say, blessed be he, whenever the name of God was uttered. And Peter's a good Jewish man, and so he is probably borrowing on that idea. But he's not just saying, blessed be he. He is saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is grounding that praise in who God is, in his relationship to his Son. Now, when he calls God the God and Father of Jesus, he is emphasizing both Jesus' humanity and his deity. So to say that he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is to emphasize Jesus' relationship to the Father as a man. In Jesus' humanity, God is his God. But when he says that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that emphasizes his relationship to God as deity. Right? So God is his Father. So he is his God in his manhood, and he is his Father in his Godhood. But Peter doesn't only praise God for who he is. He also praises him for what he has done for us. Specifically, he says he, according to God's abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope. When he uses that, those words according to, it means to convey that this is the standard or this is the normal way in which God does this, in which God saves. In other words, according to God's abundant mercy, God's abundant mercy is the norm or the standard by which anyone is saved. And Peter says that mercy is abundant. Some translations use the word great. And both of those words, abundant and great, they're trying to capture the meanings of this word. It's the idea that God's mercy is great in quantity and in quality. It's abundant and great. It is superior to any kind of mercy we find on this earth, any earthly kind of mercy. It surpasses any earthly mercy in its abundance. Now, we are familiar with this word mercy. We sometimes see it translated as compassion. In the Old Testament, this concept is communicated in the word loving kindness, and all of those words sort of encompass the meaning. This mercy, this compassion, Peter says, is the motive or the driving force behind God saving us. One pastor says of this mercy, he says, mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. The gospel is prompted by God's compassion toward those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. All believers were once in that wretched, helpless condition, compounded by a deceitful heart, a corrupt mind, and wicked desires that have made them slaves to sin, headed for just punishment in hell. Therefore, they needed God in his mercy to show compassion toward their desperate, lost condition and remedy it. In the gospel accounts, we see Jesus over and over again healing the masses, those who are sick and dying. That's a display of his mercy. He was moved with compassion for the multitudes because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The physical healing that he offered to the sick and the dying demonstrated his compassion toward people in their temporal, earthly kind of suffering. But the spiritual healing that he offers in salvation demonstrates his compassion toward people in the prospect of eternal suffering. And apart from his mercy, we all would suffer eternally. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we read that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Because of our sin nature, with which we were born, and because we have lived according to that sin nature. We were children of wrath before he saved us. We were under God's judgment. And it is that resulting state of misery that God has had compassion on. You know, we did nothing to merit God's mercy, but we did everything to need it. We were hopeless and we were miserable, but God has been abundantly merciful to us. And Peter says it is that mercy which prompted God to give us new life, to cause us to be born again. That's what that term begotten again means. Your translation might not use the word begotten. You know, the New Testament speaks of salvation in lots of different ways, and one of those ways is the idea of new birth or new life. The theological term we use for that is regeneration. It's the idea of having been given spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, and he has given us spiritual life. One commentator explains that being born again points to a past decisive experience of regeneration into which those Peter addresses had already entered. As God's work in them, it is not procured through human effort, but is possible only through the operation of God's mercy and power. In Jeremiah 13:23, the question is asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But it implies that our nature is in need of changing, that we are powerless in and of ourselves to do so. In your homework, you looked at John chapter 3, right? Where Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that those who have been saved are a new creation. Each of us, if we have been saved, is a new creation. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In his mercy, he made us alive. He's caused us to be born again. Now, Peter doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just say we've been born again. He goes on to specify what we have been born again to. And he says we have been born again to a living hope and to an inheritance. This living hope is the first result. It's the present result. This is what we possess right now, a living hope. When Peter says we've been begotten to this, he means that we have been born into the realm or the sphere of this hope. Some translations use the word lively rather than living. It isn't quite the idea that's communicated here. It isn't so much the idea of hope being lively or animated or quick, so much as it is the idea of it being alive. That is growing and thriving and maturing and active, that it's not dead, that it's not inoperative. It means that our hope grows and increases over time. From the moment of salvation, from the moment of new birth, until we have reached maturity in Christ, until he has finished his work in us, we are growing up in him, and that hope is growing and growing as we grow in him. Now, we often use the word hope to express a wish, like I hope such and such will happen. Of course, we know in the scriptures, hope is a sure thing. The biblical concept of hope is defined as the eager, confident expectation of the life to come. It communicates certainty. Paul, in Philippians 1:21, we learned about this last year. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he says it with just absolute confidence, because he knew that his death would be followed by being ushered into the presence of his Savior. That gave him great confidence, great hope. Dying is gain for the believer. In this life, ours is a living and growing and thriving hope. And in the life to come, that hope will become reality. But it isn't just a blind hope. It is founded, Peter says, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection is the instrumental force. It is the means by which we are born into this living hope. Our hope is a living hope because we have a living Savior. One pastor has said of this, Christ's atoning death on the cross ushered him into the realm of the dead, but his bodily resurrection from the dead was the demonstration that he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that his dying sacrifice is sufficient to cancel the sins of the world and to satisfy the righteousness of God. His resurrection, he says, is the hope and guarantee of the resurrection of his people. When Charles taught through 1 Corinthians 15, we learned that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is our assurance, our guarantee that we too will be resurrected from the dead. And this is why Peter goes on to say not only that we've been born again to a living hope, but to an inheritance. That inheritance implies that we will be present to enjoy it. It implies that we will bodily enjoy the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. If we're not there, we can't enjoy that inheritance. We will be resurrected, so we will possess our inheritance. So this inheritance is the second result, and it is the future result. We've been born again to a living hope and unto an inheritance. And while that living hope is something we presently enjoy, we will not possess the inheritance until later. It is the consummation, the culmination, the final result of our new birth. The idea of an inheritance is familiar to us, right? We understand that it is the property that is received by an heir. And as children of God, we are heirs of God. Romans 8, 16, and 17 tells us that we have become heirs together with Christ. But unlike an earthly inheritance, our heavenly inheritance, our inheritance is a heavenly kingdom. It is the heavenly kingdom of God in all of its glory. And Peter explains that it is incorruptible and it is undefiled and it will never fade away. I don't know if this is the case today, but at least in the Bible times, a common Jewish way of explaining something, emphasizing some truth, was to state it in negative terms. And so we see Peter doing that here. These are all negative terms: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. But really, if you think about it, there is nothing in this life that compares to that, that fits into those categories. Everything in this life is corruptible and capable of defilement and fading away. We have never known anything in this life that can be described as incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. So in a sense, Peter is contrasting our heavenly inheritance with this world. And really, we have no adequate way of describing our heavenly inheritance except by what it is not, right? Even John, in the book of the Revelation, as he's describing the things that he's seeing, he's saying it's like this, and it's like this, and something like this, and he's having a hard time articulating what he is seeing. Of course, his words are inspired by God, but it is unlike anything we have experienced before. And so that's what we see Peter doing here. So he describes it in what it isn't rather than what it is. Now, this term incorruptible, it can also be translated imperishable. Your translation you're looking at might say that. And it means that it can't be destroyed. It cannot decay in any way. And this idea refers to the idea of physical decay, of physical destruction. It's a term that is sometimes used to describe the destruction that happens when an army invades a land. Right? We've seen pictures, we've seen movies depicting the kind of destruction that happens in a land when it has been invaded by an army. I live in a house full of boys, and I can assure you that there is nothing in my house or on my property that can't be destroyed by them or other children or forces of nature, whatever. Everything's destructible, corruptible, perishable where I live. Matthew 6:20 actually also tells us that heaven is a place where neither moth nor rust destroy, right? Those are very, they seem insignificant until they do their damage, right? Romans 1:23 and 1 Timothy 1:17 teach us that God himself is incorruptible. Our inheritance is consistent with the very character of God. It can never decay. It can never be corrupted. It can never be destroyed. But Peter also says it's undefiled. That is, it cannot be defiled. It cannot be polluted. Here we have the idea of moral decay, moral defilement. So incorruptible spoke of physical decay, but undefiled refers to the impossibility of moral decay. You know, defilement is the idea of staining something, of coloring it. We see over and over in the Old Testament law, right, this idea that moral defilement keeps one from being able to approach God. Our inheritance is free from stain. It cannot be stained. It cannot be polluted by anything immoral. But Peter also describes it as unfading. This is the third term he uses. He says that it does not fade away. And this communicates the idea of permanent beauty. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, I can't remember which verse, I think it's 23, 24, 25-ish, he says, he likens man to grass and the glory of man to the flower of the grass. And he says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We're women here, right? We all know that beauty is fading. The older we get, the harder we have to work to look beautiful, right? I mean, it just, skin sags and hair loses its luster and eyes lose their brightness. And that's just the human experience. Our gardens, they need a lot of tending or they will tend toward fading beauty. I remember in high school, all the girls used to save roses when they would get them. You know, they'd turn them upside down and dry them, and they're not nearly as pretty when they're dried as when they're fresh, right? Even a few days after you pick it, it's not as beautiful as it was at first. Fading beauty is the common experience of all of humanity. But our inheritance will never wither. It will never fade away. It will never cease to be glorious and beautiful. Physical birth ushers us into a world that is perishing and corrupt and defiled and fading away. But spiritual birth ushers us into a world that is imperishable and it is undefiled and it is incorruptible and it will never fade away. But all these things would not matter to us if our inheritance was not guaranteed for us. And that's Peter's next point when he says that it is reserved in heaven for us. To reserve something is to guarantee it against loss or defect. It's to keep it under guard from attack, to guard it and protect it. It encompasses the idea of taking care of it and watching over it. So when Peter says that it is reserved, he is communicating that this is a past completed action with present continuing results. In other words, the inheritance, as one pastor says, was placed under safekeeping and the preservation is still in force and God is the one who preserves it. God is preserving our inheritance for us. We don't reserve it for ourselves. We can't. We don't fight to obtain it. We don't conquer anything to obtain it. We don't earn it. It is reserved in the heavenly places for us, as Ephesians 1 tells us, by God. In fact, Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, continuing on from what we've already looked at in Ephesians 2, continues this line of thinking. It says that we have been raised up together, that is, with Christ, and made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's our inheritance. One translator has rendered this phrase, reserved in heaven for you. He has said, it is having ever been and thus ever continuing to be safeguarded in the heavens for you. You know, there's a powerful picture being painted here of this inheritance. All through the Old Testament, we are reminded of the Abrahamic covenant, right? God's promise to Abraham and his descendants of an inheritance, the promised land, right? The church under the new covenant has been promised an inheritance as well. But ours is the kingdom of God in all of its heavenly, eternal glory. The new heavens and the new earth. Unlike an earthly inheritance, the heavenly inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it is reserved for us. Israel struggled, right? In the scriptures, we see them struggle. They still struggle to maintain a hold on their inheritance. But that is not so with our earthly inheritance. God is keeping it for us. He has begotten us to a living hope and to an inheritance, but he is also keeping us. We see this in verse 5. Just as our inheritance is being guarded, is being kept safe, so we are being guarded and kept safe. The inheritance is being kept for us, and we are being kept for the inheritance. Now notice he says that we are kept. This is present tense. This is ongoing. We are being kept. Why? Because we need it. You know, I'm reminded of Ephesians 6, where we learn about the armor, right? Where Paul says, take up the full armor of God. We need, it says, the full armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need, he says, the shield of faith in order to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We need our waists girded with the belt of truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that we can stand in the evil day. And this is why Peter assures us that we are being kept by the power of God through faith. These are his two means of keeping us, his power and our faith. But they aren't somehow like independent of one another. God is keeping us by his power, and he's doing it through our faith. Wayne Grudem, one Bible scholar, says that God's power does not work apart from personal faith, the personal faith of those being guarded, but rather through their faith. And he explains that God is continually energizing and sustaining our faith. Isn't this what we learned about in Philippians last year in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul said that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's giving us the will. He's giving us the ability to walk in obedience, to persevere by faith, and he's doing so by his power and yet through our exercise of faith. We see both the human side and the divine side in this keeping of us. And Peter says that God is keeping us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This idea parallels the idea of the inheritance being kept for us in heaven, right? So you could say that this inheritance is maybe synonymous with the idea of salvation, okay? Peter's talking about salvation in a future sense. You know, sometimes when we read through the scriptures, we see that salvation is presented as a past reality, something that happened at a point in time in the past where we understand that we have been once for all delivered from our sin, the penalty of our sin, and we call that justification. But at other times, the scriptures talk about our salvation as an ongoing process, that we are being saved, and this is occurring in the present. And by that, we understand that we are gradually being delivered from the power of sin in our lives. We call this sanctification. And yet at still other times, the scriptures talk about our salvation as a future event, something that will someday be fully realized when we reach glory. In this, we understand that we will one day be delivered from the presence of sin, And we call this glorification. And all of those terms encompass the whole concept of our salvation, past, present, and future. And this future aspect is what Peter's talking about. Our future final deliverance from sin. In the concept of an inheritance, we have the idea that we are being delivered to something, to an inheritance, a glorious heavenly place. But in the concept of salvation, which is just a parallel idea, we see here that we're delivered from something, from the penalty and the power of sin in this life. And this salvation, this future salvation, Peter says it's ready. It's already prepared. It's already waiting for us, and its unveiling is simply awaiting God's perfect timing. Remember in John 14, Jesus said to the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also, and that he would come again for us. That coming again, that's the last time. And that's what Peter is speaking of. He's saying that God is keeping us safe until the Son returns at the end of the age and ushers us into our inheritance. So what are the implications of this, of God's having begotten us, of his keeping of us? What does this prompt us to? Well, first, these truths should move us to praise him. You know, it's no wonder Peter begins this section by exclaiming, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we consider who God is and what he has done for us in giving us new life, in crafting for us this glorious inheritance, we cannot help but shout and sing and speak his praises. But secondly, these truths should reorient our perspective. Praising God is a fitting remedy to the discouragement that weighs us down in our suffering. Not only is God worthy of our praise, but our hearts are helped in the process. Our minds get reoriented. Our spirits get rejuvenated. Our hope gets rekindled. Praise is always fitting, but it is especially well suited to the soothing of our souls in the midst of our suffering. There is no other means of lifting the fog of our troubled souls than the remembrance of all that we have reason to bless God for. All that he is, and all that he has done for us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, says, "So we do not lose heart. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Third, these truths should motivate us to persevere. You know, faithfulness is a mark of genuine saving faith. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 reminds us that if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. God, it is an overwhelming thought that the trials of this life pale in comparison to the glory we will experience in heaven. The hardships, sickness, the slander, the persecution, the difficulties of this life are a temptation to despair. And yet Peter reminds us that the prescription for our suffering is to praise you, is to reorient our minds, to give us perspective that's heavenly and eternal, to persevere, to be stubborn in our refusal to complain, but instead constantly sing your praises. Oh Lord, we need this reminder. We are frail and we are weak and we so easily complain rather than praising. Oh Lord, remind us often of your goodness to us, of all that you have accomplished for us already and all that is awaiting us, so that we will be reminded to praise you. We give ourselves to you, knowing that your word is preparing us to live in obedience to you. Be glorified tonight as we discuss the things that we have learned in your word and our homework. And we will give you all of the praise and the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.